Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, congregation, for joining in, asking God to speak and use you and putting Jesus in the first place. That's what we're here to talk about today. It couldn't be a more appropriate day to sing that song, because we're welcoming you here to week three of our I Will series. If you haven't yet picked up the book, we got more in, and they are out on the book display case. Pick up one on your way out. They're available at cost from the resource carousel. If cost is a problem for you, take one anyway. It's more important with us that you walk with Christ and also that you have the opportunity to accompany the church family on this journey. So whether you are going back and watching videos online or whether you are traveling on vacation, you have a chance to catch up, keep up, and participate in the life of what we're studying and discussing together. And today, as we arrive at chapter 3 is called, I Will Grow Together with Others. That's because we here at Pathways, like other churches that are trying to focus on the Scriptures, have come to understand and we're working very hard to move beyond the common and the highly ineffective version of Christianity and the type of Christian known as the Lone Ranger Christian. Now, I understand that's an age-related illustration. The Lone Ranger may have been the hero in the old TV Western, but the reality is that if you try to do practically anything in life as a Lone Ranger, you have isolated yourself, you have made it more difficult, you have made life more difficult for yourself. And when you try to go it alone, and we always remember, he actually had Tonto. He wasn't such a lone ranger. Usually he got into trouble when he was alone. And then he had to have Tonto come and bail out the kemosabe, right? When you go it alone, you make it more difficult. Even, I dare say this, hear me, you come close to make it impossible to grow as a Christian the way God has intended for you to do it. Now, the focal passage from the book for this week is the same passage that we used last week, Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47. That's because whether you were talking about the importance of gathering together in worship as we did last week, or seeking to grow together as disciples of Jesus Christ, the habits mentioned in this passage in the early church formation are really essential, absolutely essential. Hear the passage again. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. You see, they were not content with meeting for an occasional lecture in a religious facility. They were sharing life and love together devotedly. They were eating in each other's homes. They were sharing joy together. They were living humbly together. That's what it says. And you're able to share joy and live humbly when it really is Jesus at the center, when it's about what God has doing, when it's about gratitude to God. And so today, as we look at what these folks were doing, I especially want you to notice it says they had that favor with all the people. That means as they were doing life together as an inside family, which is what we are in many ways, they also had a view and an understanding and a compassion and a sharing with those who were outside. They had an outward focus. Maybe you've noticed the subtitle to I Will, the 9 traits of the outwardly focused Christian. God deliver me from any more inwardly focused Christians. I mean, we way too much of that. Outwardly focused Christians. The goal of having favor, you see, with all the people is that ultimately we find that open door for sharing Christ, right? It's not about a manipulative evangelization. It is about earning the right to be heard and demonstrating the love of Christ across the board. These are the marks in Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47. These are marks of Christian discipleship. They're the identity factors for those who follow Christ. Now, I'm glad to say there's a growing recognition in churches today, I think, about the need for real discipleship. I'd like to think that Pathways is a part of that. The proposed mission statement from our strategic planning team puts discipleship squarely on the front burner. In the church family's process of talking through core values, growing in discipleship was a top item identified by so many people. On our very staff, we have the Reverend Paula Moutsos as our Minister of Discipleship. By the way, she's out on vacation today. Don't think badly of her for not being here. I told her it's time somebody else preached on discipleship for a little bit. We don't want you to think it's the corner that she owns and, oh, if she does well, we all do well. The reality is for us to do well, then she does well, right? When we do our part, she's doing her job well. That's what we're about doing together. I'm grateful for her role, and I'm grateful for the fact that having her in that role demonstrates just how seriously we here at Pathways take the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And I am extremely grateful myself, let me say it clearly, to be a part of a church that so values the idea of discipleship. But the idea is only the beginning, folks. We need to move beyond that for all of us to encourage one another to say, I will grow together with others. Because discipleship is far more than an idea. It's a life lived in community. It's a life lived in service to others and with other Christ followers. So today, what I want us to do is instead of staying in Acts chapter 2, I want you to take your Bibles, please, and open to Luke chapter 9. Robert read for us from that passage earlier, and we will use that passage and more as we study the scriptures today. And in this ninth chapter of Luke, I believe we can more clearly understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And you got to understand before you can say, I will. But I hope we will be saying, I will, to God's plan together. Now, before I dive into a specific verse here in Luke 9, can we just talk about the Gospel of Luke for a minute? The first eight chapters of Luke actually has a purpose. That shouldn't surprise you. Even though the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, God is using Luke's personality. Luke's a smart man. He's a good communicator. And what he does is he seeks to answer the question people are asking. And people are asking, and he knows people will be asking for centuries to come, who is Jesus? And if you read those first eight chapters of Luke over and over again, he will address that question. But then we come to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, there's a shift. Because you see, the wrap-up of who is Jesus comes very clearly where Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, realizes that Jesus is not just one more really good rabbi with great stories. He's not just a prophet who speaks truth to power, although he is that too. He's not just a great teacher, although he is that. But when he is asked, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah, Jesus. You are the one who is bringing the mighty, ruling power of God back into this broken down world to heal and to repair and to forgive. And I believe he's talking about spiritual, psychological, social, physical. Jesus ministered in so many ways, and he desires to be that Messiah. That one who is bringing the power of God in. And so here we come, the eight chapters of Luke, and now early in chapter 9, Peter is used by God to reveal the true identity of Jesus as the Christ. Now, if the question is, who is Jesus, and the answer is the Christ, what's the next obvious question? So what?
What you going to do about that? What do you do with that? What does that mean for you? Who is he to you? It's the next obvious question. And that's why Jesus doesn't waste any time. He says, it's verse 20 where he says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, the Christ of God. I mean, within three verses, Jesus says, follow me. If you understand who I am, and he immediately goes and says, I'm going to be sacrificed. I'm going to lay my life down. On the third day, I will be raised again. And then he says, now that you know who I am, here's my command to you. Follow me. What you going to do about that? So what to you and to me? He puts it so clearly. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is whom Peter has now said, the Christ, the Messiah, then the question is for us, what does it mean to follow him as he says, as he demands? To be a disciple, folks, you want to know what discipleship is? Here it is. To be a disciple is to follow Jesus above everything else. It's just that easy. Oh, pastor, come on, you earned a PhD. You knew better than that. No, can't do any better than that. Because when Jesus was revealed as the Messiah, his response, follow me. You want to know what discipleship is? Follow Jesus. But understand what we're saying. In biblical discipleship, following Jesus is not a priority. It is the priority. He is the priority. And in Luke chapter 9, if you'll jump down to verses 57 and 62 with me, you're going to meet Jesus introduces us and his interaction with three men, all supposedly eager and willing to follow him. And Jesus' responses to them are amazingly blunt. I'm not going to read it. You just kind of follow there, 57 through 62. The first man says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus gives kind of an interesting answer. He says, well, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, I'm not sure you understand where I'm going. You might want to go home and think about it a little bit. I think he's saying, there's nothing wrong with what you just said, but I detect underneath what you are saying an attitude. Do you know what kind of Savior I am? Don't think you're going to follow me to the throne room on this earth. That's not what that's about. Do you know what kind of a Savior I am? Because you see, the first thing he said after Peter's declaration, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. He's saying, look, I'm not the kind of Savior that pulls together an army and takes over earthly thrones and operates in the way the world wants us to operate. I am a Savior who saves by being condemned, by laying his life down, by dying sacrificially, giving myself away. Well, I think he's saying in so many words, let's apply that to your life. You got a home, you got a nice standard of living. Are you willing to put me before that? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. If that's what you're about, don't think I'm that kind of triumphing Savior that's going to bless all about materialism. That's not what I'm about. Are you willing to lay that down for me? Then Jesus speaks to two other men. Similarly, very concerned about something else. They're with their families, of course. One says, I'd love to come with you, Jesus, but first I have to go bury my father. And the other one says, first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with having a funeral for your father or caring about your earthly family. But Jesus heard them say clearly, did you hear it? I emphasized it for you, right? What did they say? First, let me go do those things. And Jesus saying, you want to be my disciple? First, only applies to me. Jesus comes first, and he could detect the attitude of their heart and the very words they said. Basically, he's saying, for you to turn back now would be a bad idea. I have to come first in your life. You can't keep saying first about other things.
Jesus says there cannot be a place for that. I must be your first priority.
That's what he means when he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Anybody who plows a field, now I know we don't have a lot of field plowers in here.
I mean, we could do the old thing, right? How many have ever been around to help plow a field?
All right, see, the numbers are getting smaller year by year, aren't they? We're feeling our age. I mean, it's small. Sometimes we get a little idea from doing our garden.
Jesus is saying, when you do that, you have to pay attention. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be focused. My disciple is focused on me first. That is what, that's what Jesus is about, Jesus first.
Now, it's interesting when he says, no one who looks back, therefore, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Every now and then we talk about translation of the Bible. This is one of the places we need to talk about it because this is kind of an unfortunate translation. When you hear this, no one who looks back is fit for service, that to me just kind of says if somebody catches you looking back, they're going to strip the rank off of your sleeve and they're going to cast you out of the disciple. You have ceased to be qualified. You were doing so well, but now you are no longer fit. Can I just say you were never fit on the basis of what you were doing? Okay? It's always about the grace of God. But the word fit really means useful. Now read that again. See? Unless you are totally committed, you are not useful for the kingdom of God. It can't flow through you if you don't get it yourself. If you don't put Jesus first, why do you sit there and say, I can't believe the world is going to hell in a handbasket? And the believers are looking back over their shoulder. They're saying, let me first go do this other thing. Let me first go do that thing. This is a serious bit here, folks. And then he says this, look at this line, let the dead bury the dead. Now, we do understand that's an illustration, right? Dead people can't bury anybody. So we know he's not talking about physical, he's talking about spiritually dead people. And to be spiritually dead is easy, folks. It simply means you're as blind and as insensitive to what God is doing as a dead body. That's his warning. If we're that unresponsive to the spiritual reality as a dead body is to the physical reality, we are in deep trouble. And so if we're saying stuff like this, well, I believe in Jesus, but you know, I can't put him first right now. I've got my career. I mean, I got to climb a ladder. I got some things to do. Or I'd like to follow Jesus, but right now that would really upset my parents because they would be unhappy if I became a Christian. Or I see who Jesus is and I see what he's done, but I'm not quite ready to put him first just yet. Someday I will. I don't know what to say to that, but this, when somebody says, I understand Christianity, I understand Jesus, but I'm not ready to put him at the central place in my life, then I'm going to tell you that person doesn't really understand Christianity. Jesus says, if you put anything before me, it reveals spiritual deadness. Let the dead bury the dead, he says. If you put your father before me, if you put other things before me, there is spiritual deadness in your life. Now, I want to assure you, if you're a guest with us today, that I can speak strongly, but harshness is not generally my style. But as Pastor David, Pastor Paula, and I try to say from time to time, when we stand in this place to declare the Word of God, one of the things we don't get is the authority to water it down. And so this is what Jesus said. He said, let the dead bury the dead. No one who looks back is useful to the kingdom purpose. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. But Jesus is saying, look, I must be the first priority in your life, or you are not a disciple. If you don't put me first, you do not get it. You do not see who I am. You do not see what I've done. You don't understand the meaning of my life and my work. You are not truly following me. Strong words, they are Jesus' words, not my own. Now let me try to help a little bit with this, because this morning went out like many others did to pray for our youth as they left for Passport Camp with our youth minister, Leah Harlow. I encourage you to be in prayer for them all week long. Youth camp is as important to youth evangelization and youth discipleship as Vacation Bible School is with children. It's absolutely critical. And I will confess and thankfully say that God used youth camps to change my own life. So I'm a big supporter of these opportunities. Now, a trademark of youth camps, especially a good one, is a clear presentation of who Jesus is and an age-appropriate spiritual confrontation. If this is who Jesus is, what does that mean for you? Exactly what we're talking about today. And so I'm going to use an illustration that I've heard at youth camps done several different ways, but I hope this is fairly clear to you. Let's try it this way to explain about presenting it. My name is Eddie Williams. If you say, "Hi, Eddie, come on in," but "Williams, you stay out." I am in a quandary because it's not possible. It's not like the top half of me is Eddie, and the other is William, and I can lean in the door and just kind of be halfway there. And no, you got to get in or get out. You can't have Williams without Eddie. You can't have Eddie without Williams. And if you're going to say keep the Williams part out, frankly, you can't have Eddie at all. So my friends, to say, "Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins, for answer my prayers, do this thing for me, do that for me, bless me with this. Come in, Jesus, and save me." But Jesus, don't be the Christ. Don't be the Lord. Don't be the absolute master of my life. Say, "Jesus in, but Lord, stay out," is a non-starter. He cannot come in at all. Because Jesus is all Savior, and Jesus is all Lord. And he's Lord because he's the Savior, and he's the Savior because he's the Lord. It is not possible to separate out these two. There is no one without the other. So think about it this way. Here we have a standard sheet of copy paper that we use here in America. Most of you, let's see if you're paying attention. The dimensions of this sheet of paper, 8.5 by 11. All right, let's see how many smarties we got. How about the thickness? The standard thickness, it varies actually, so it's a tough question. Depends on how quality the paper is. But it varies between 0.05 and 0.1 millimeters. Now, since I don't know diddly about the metric system, I do a lot better with this. It's what we call a ream. How many sheets? 500. You get a ruler. That's me, a ruler. You stick it here. You discover that a ream of copy paper is about 2 inches. Now we're talking about something I can deal with. All right, now let's think big picture. From here to the sun is somewhere like 92 million miles. And if we were to illustrate that, let's say that this is the distance to the sun. Wow. How big is the galaxy? No. To represent the galaxy, I would need 391. Not reams. 391 miles high stack of paper to show how big our galaxy is. I was going to bring that in for an illustration this morning, but I couldn't get it through the door. You might say, what has that got to do with anything? Because when you think about how big our galaxy is, and that we are but a speck of dust, and frankly, our galaxy is but perhaps a speck of dust in the universe. And then what does Colossians 1:16 and 17 say? For by him All things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This is the God that we serve. In Him, all things consist. In Him, all things are held together. So you have this God who has created even just a galaxy, 391 miles represented by the page. Wow, this great God. And here's what we want to say to Him. God, I would like for you to accept a position as my personal assistant. Because when we accept Christ, or think that we do, as a religious figure, as a great teacher, as our Savior, but not as Lord, that's what we think we are doing with Jesus. And I just want to hit that really hard. You think you are doing that. Jesus is nobody's personal assistant in that way. He's not your Santa Claus. He's not my Santa Claus. He's not our wishing well. That's not who. He's not Mr. Magic. He's God. In Him, all things are created, and by Him, all things consist, are held together. This is the great God. As the Bible would say to you, I don't know what else to say, but just think on these things. That's how great our God is. And if you agree intellectually, yes, I think Jesus probably is the Son of God. I think He probably did die for our sins, but He's not the center of your life. You need to rethink your position. Because you may think you understand Jesus, you may think you understand Christianity, but you really don't. Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, and don't be found amongst the dead. Wake up, is what He was saying to these who proposed to follow Him and be disciples. What else does it mean to be a disciple? Well, in addition to follow Jesus, following Jesus means I have a new identity. A new identity. We try to be really clear here that following Jesus in discipleship is not just about new behaviors, new habits, new priorities. That's certainly part of maturing and growing in the discipling process. But Jesus says that being a disciple is really about having a whole new identity. Go back to our Luke 9 passage, verses 23 through 25. At first glance, you might think that verse 23 is just another way that Jesus says He needs to come first. He says, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. But as Tim Keller points out, there's a lot more to it than that. In Semitic literature, that's the culture in which Jesus lived and moved and taught. A lot of times when you're teaching, you make a statement and then you give a couple more, not to expand the teaching, but to reinforce the teaching, to use the second and third statements to reinforce the first. And so here are the second and third sentences to what He says. He says, you want to come after Me, you take up your cross and follow Me. Then He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for Me will save it. Now, I do want to reassure you here, the word life here is not bios, which would be our physical earthly life, right? Oh, God's going to strike me dead if I don't fight. No, that's not what He's saying. The word He uses here is the word psuche, or some people pronounce it psyche in English. It's a word not from biology, which is what bios is about, but psychology, our spirit, our soul, who we are. That's the Greek word that's present here in the scripture. And Jesus is talking here about our inner life. By the way, can you just do me a favor? Please do not be the kind of Christian who says, I don't care about that stupid psychology stuff. I believe the Bible. Jesus created the psuche, right? In Him, all things are created. Okay? So He created the psyche, and when He speaks to our soul, it's a kind of spiritual psychology that He's using. So let's not be silly, okay? Let's handle the Word of God with some respect, put ourselves into it. He says, you don't want to lose your, you got to lose your psyche for Me. That's how you're going to save it. In other words, you have to die to that old sense of who you were and embrace a whole new identity. You get a whole new self in Me. Now, that's interesting. That's interesting because when you look in verses 24 and 25, and He talks about you lose it, If you want to save it, you lose it. If you lose it, you'll save it. What good is it to gain the whole world? This is very powerful stuff. And every now and then, I meet those well-meaning people, and maybe you're here today, and you say, well, gosh, he's talking an awful lot about different stuff. The fact is all religions are the same. Okay, here we go again. Let's respect the Bible. Jesus is going to teach us right here that all religions are not the same. Are you ready? Jesus never uses the word Buddhism in all of his teachings, okay? But he talks about Buddhism right here, okay? Because Buddhism, when you are seeking to enter into that state of being, nirvana, when you're trying to get to where you lose yourself and you want to become part of all of it, lose yourself in the universe, Jesus says, He says you can lose yourself, but he doesn't talk about getting lost in everything. He says you get a new self. There's a new life for you. There's a different way to be. I want you to die to your old approach to identity and get a new sense of yourself, of who you really are. You lose your life for my sake, you will find it, not that you will stay lost in the ether. Okay? So let's understand, Jesus clearly rejects that Eastern spiritual thought. But let's not congratulate ourselves too quickly. He does not rush to embrace Western thought, all right? Because we're all Westerners here, the vast majority of us. A few folks have grown up in other cultures. But in Western, it's about, the great joy in life, I want to be fulfilled. I want to find myself. I want to fulfill my dreams for myself. Well, Jesus has us in mind when he says, look, you're never going to find out who you are by looking within. You're going to have to lose yourself and find who you really are in me, in Christ. He says in verse 25, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? See, gaining the world, anybody here working during the week to do that? Yeah, that's a lot. What's going on in our world today, right? It's about gaining material things, and somebody does really well at that, like a Bill Gates or a Steve Jobs, we go, oh my goodness, they're gaining the whole world. I'd like to be Bill Gates for a day. Have the money he gets in a day. What good does it do to gain the world if you lose your soul? Others in more traditional cultures say it's all about family. How many heirs are you going to have? What kind of posterity are you going to leave behind with a family? And Jesus says, you know what, you can gain the whole world. It doesn't matter whether it's material things or whether it's something else like children or whatever else. He said, that's not where you find. You got to go bury your father, let the dead bury the dead. It's not about those things. Jesus says, there's nothing that can give you a stable self other than me. If you lose yourself for my sake. You look at people who think they have it all, you cannot have it all unless you lose yourself for my sake. So when someone's a disciple, you put Christ above all else and you follow him and your identity is reshaped and reforged. Brings us to the last piece. When you get that new identity as a disciple, it means a new assignment. Our job is to bring hope to people. I want to be attentive to the time. Gosh, this is so important for our world today. If you are disturbed about what happened in France, if you're disturbed about what happened in Dallas, if you're disturbed about the stuff going on around our culture, this word is for you, I believe. In verse 52 of Luke 9, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It says he sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready, but the people there did not welcome him. They rejected him, in other words. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Here we go. The early Christian crusaders. Oh, today we'd call them religious terrorists. We might call them extremists. My goodness, this is crazy, right? I mean, this is why, folks, I tell you, we need to understand, learn our history, biblical history, well. So let's understand the context. You remember a guy named Elijah, the prophet? And one day, enemy soldiers were coming against him, and he called down fire from heaven on them to protect him. You remember that? Now, then you may remember James and John, these same two disciples that want to call down fire here. One day they encountered Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who else was there? Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. So see, follow the rationale here. Okay, so wait a minute. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Guys who rejected Elijah, we called down fire from heaven. Guys are rejecting Jesus. What are we going to do? We're going to call down the fire. We're going to call down the judgment on them. We're going to judgment themselves right there. That's what we're going to do. And, you know, this is the kind of strong leader we want. This is the kind of prophet somebody can get behind, somebody who really lays the wood on them, somebody who puts it on them, a destroyer. And then notice what Jesus does. He does not rebuke the Samaritans. Who does he rebuke? The disciples. Hello, church. Let us wake up. Let us understand. Let us hear the word of God. Jesus does something. He shows why he's greater than Elijah. He does something very un-Elijah-ish, and it confuses the poor disciples. The soldiers came after Jesus to kill him later in the garden. What does Jesus do? Sword cuts off the ear of the soldier. What does Jesus do? He heals his enemy. He heals the soldier. That's very un-Elijah-ish, according to the disciples. The soldiers later are pounding the nails in his hands. They are mocking Christ on the cross. And what does Jesus pray for them? Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And in this passage in Luke, the disciples don't really understand what they're doing. Why doesn't fire come down on the Samaritans? Why doesn't fire come down on the soldiers? The answer comes in Luke 12. I'm going to ask you to look at one more passage with me, and then we're done. In Luke 12, you see this story where Jesus says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, biblical imagery, you get this fire, means the judgment of God. And he says, I've come to bring it. But wait a minute, I thought Jesus said, don't do that. Okay, I'm confused now. What do we do? Okay, remember I said a minute ago that in the teaching of this time, the later sentences elucidate the first sentence. So let's see what else he says. I've come to bring fire. I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it's completed. Help me here. Was the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist before or after this? Oh, way before, right? So he's already been baptized with water. What's he talking about? He's going to be baptized into death. Death. He is going to take the judgment. So you know why Jesus doesn't call down fire on everybody else? Because he's taking it. Jesus is taking the fire. Jesus is taking the judgment. Jesus is taking the... He got what we deserved. Is that clear? This is what we need to understand. This is what discipleship is about. Judgment didn't come down on these Samaritans. It didn't come down on anybody else because of Jesus. He said, I came to take it and bear it. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and I'm going to lay down my life. So as we conclude today, let me just say, brothers and sisters, hear the call of Jesus to discipleship. It's not an option. There are not better things. He's not one priority. Discipleship is a transformational journey for us to be on. That's why the reason we chose Pathways as our name. We understand people, no matter where you come from, what your path is, what you've been through, what you've suffered, we're coming together. And Jesus is inviting us on the transformational life pathway of discipleship. It starts with a decisive moment, but it continues by walking a pathway together. The last word is that mark of disciples, though, is a mark of gentleness. And this is what I want to close with, because as we speak about our world today and all this hassle, and you talk about discipleship and getting closer to Jesus, one of the things we sadly see in religions is that the more committed people get, the more judgmental they get of the other people who aren't quite as committed as they are. Right? I wish they would be like me. I mean, I wish they could do more. And James and John say to Jesus, look, can we show you how committed we are? We're going to destroy them people over there who aren't as committed as we are. That's going to prove how committed we are. And Jesus says, I love you. Shut up. Sit down.
You just don't get it. I want to say this as a challenge on the discipleship journey, brothers and sisters. The more you walk with Jesus, the more you got to show love. Jesus calls us to be people who show our discipleship in that we love one another and we share his love with the world. Let's pray, and then the choir is going to sing for us a song about following Christ in love. Lord, deliver us, I pray, from a discipleship of self-righteousness, a discipleship of judgment of others, a discipleship of bigotry, of stridency, of harshness. Let us speak the truth. Let us speak the truth in love. But help us remember, God, just like in this story today, usually your strong words are reserved for those of us who'd like to call ourselves your disciples, not those outside. You call us there to be gentle and loving and gracious. Help us to hear the call today, O God, to follow you, to love you, to love others, and to bring hope to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.